Nahum chapter 1, verse 11. Nahum chapter 1, verse 11. I'm always looking for an integrated whole of Scripture. I'm always interested in how Scripture comes together and the consistency of Scripture. We talk about pattern in Bible prophecy, and we don't find that surprising because God is a God of pattern. And so we wouldn't be surprised, for example, to find in books that have been pretty much relegated into the ancient past as done prophetically, to actually have an impact on the future. And I'm convinced that those books that have been put sort of on the back burner because of one reason or another, rather than just see them as practical application, which the book of Nahum, there's no practical application. It's really hard to find because it's pretty much about the call of God upon the prophet to speak forth the destruction of Nineveh, of Assyria, the capital of Assyria, in response to what Assyria brought upon Judah and Israel. But when we read through the verses, there are verses that are not, that just don't seem to fit as far as the ancient history goes. And so we're left with this question, well, then what do we do with these verses? Do we look at them as a metaphor and symbolic and sort of ignore any literal fulfillment? I believe that there is just too much going on in the Middle East, especially as we are converging the details of prophecy. I don't know why this is sort of like it always gets... Do you mind if I do this? I feel like I'm facing over here and there's folks over here, so... Okay, there we go. And what's happening right now in the Middle East indicates that we are very close to the Lord's return. It just does. To ignore what is happening is not responsible. We need to be clear about that when we study the Word. And it just seems like the church is going in the wrong direction on this subject. We are finding senior pastors who are well known that are actually minimizing the importance of prophecy, even suggesting that the study of Bible prophecy is a distraction, and it's actually taking away from, it's putting too much effort into studying the details is taking away from our true mission, which is to usher in world peace and so on. I'm sorry, I just can't. It that is not our mission. Our mission is spelled out very clearly, that we are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 makes it clear that you are an ambassador, you're from a different kingdom, you are appealing to the world to be reconciled to God, to reconcile the world back to Him. This world is condemned. Now, people, individuals are not condemned. Jesus has not condemned individuals, but come to save them. But this world system is condemned. We aren't to try to fix it. Jesus is going to take care of that. And so when we understand that, the events spoken of by the prophets in the end goal is the replacement of this world system in which Jesus is going to reign, and then things are going to be the way they're supposed to be. The lion and the lamb, well, it's the wolf and the lamb, lying down together, the lion eating straw like an ox, and no more war anymore. This is what we're looking for, but what they're doing today to try to usher in peace by, well, you know what's going on. They have this quartet that was designed, the major powers of the world coming into the Middle East to try to bring about a resolution to the problem between Israel and Palestinians, but they're not going to solve the problem. And then many of the churches are even involved in that process. And so the Bible indicates that there are going to be specific things that will take place prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And in fact, I believe that the Bible teaches very clearly that you can divide the future of Israel into two parts. Israel will have a mighty army at one point, an exceedingly great army described in Ezekiel 37 verse 10, that will have much success, and that's what we've been watching, that will have much success up to a point, and that point seems to be when a seven-year covenant is agreed upon by many, confirmed by many, described for us in Daniel chapter 9 verse 24, and it's after that point that the military, the powerful military of Israel, sort of disappears. It's gone. And then Antichrist takes advantage of Israel and moves in, and that ultimately leads to Armageddon, or the destruction of Israel, of which then God sends Jesus. They call out to Jesus. Jesus delivers Israel, and then he sets up his kingdom. So you can think of Israel, God's plan for Israel, in two parts in the end time. That when they have a mighty military, and that time when they have mighty military, and that time period when they no longer have that military, it's not around, and they're fleeing out into the hills, getting out of Jerusalem, as Jesus told them to in Matthew 24, 15 and 16. This is a basic mistake out there among Bible prophecy teachers. They miss this point, and as a result, they get confused about the three major wars that will be taking place between now and the end. Many Bible prophecy teachers only see two major wars taking place between now and the return of Jesus, and that would be the Ezekiel 38-39 battle, Magog and Magog battle, led by Russia, coalition of nations to invade Israel. That's the first one. The second one would be Armageddon, which is not just a battle. It's a campaign like World War II. Armageddon is a 3.5-year campaign. So that's what they say. But I see something else in Scripture. I see that the details in Scripture lead us to go in a different direction, and that would be that Psalm 83 battle that you've heard about and I've talked about so much here. I really believe is just real close around the corner. How does Nahum fit into this? Majorly. Nahum fits in a big way. We do know that Nahum, to a large degree, was fulfilled when Nineveh was destroyed, the capital city of Assyria, in 612 BC. Assyria wasn't destroyed right away. They regrouped in 609 and called upon Egypt to ally with them against Babylon. A young upstart by the name of Nebuchadnezzar in 609 took them on, and he defeated them in the last big battle where Syria was basically done away with. Was in 605 BC, about 7 years after Nineveh was destroyed. And so it was actually a sort of a process, as we saw Nineveh destroyed. And we see the prophecy so amazingly fulfilled in the book of Nahum. Tonight, what we're going to do is pick up where we left off last week in verse 11. And chapter 1, verse 11, from you, from Nineveh, comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And I mentioned to you last week that the Hebrew for wicked is Belial, or Belial. Which is the name of who? Another name for Satan, right? So the wicked counselor, Belial, who plots against the Lord. And I want you to notice, it says here in verse 11, this wicked counselor is plotting evil against the Lord. Now, what is it that this wicked counselor plot? And last week, we spent a lot of time developing the major plot of Scripture. And that's, so I spent a lot of time on that. If you did, if you didn't, weren't here last week, pick up the tape and listen to it. But what you can boil it down to is that Satan is plotting against God to keep him from establishing his kingdom here on this earth. And Israel is central to this plan. The establishment of Israel in the land that God promised to Abraham, in the land as a great nation, without that established, there can be no kingdom here on earth. So Satan's goal is to destroy the Jew and to stop everything in his arsenal is to stop the Jew from becoming a powerful entity, a nation that will dominate the world. That's basically what he's doing. And so when we read about any kind of plot against God's plan, you can put that at the top. Psalm chapter 2, we looked at that last week, and how the kingdoms come together and they, but why do the nations rage and why do they plot a vain thing? And who do they come against? They come against God and his Messiah to do what? So that God would establish Messiah in Zion on that holy mount to do what? To be king over all the earth. And at the end of that psalm it says, just ask of me and I will give you the ends of the earth as your possession. And so Psalm 2 is a broad sweeping a brush of God's view of how he sees the world and what they are doing to the kings of this world are plotting against him. And what is that about? It's about Israel. Duh! What does the United Nations seem to be so consumed with? Little teeny tiny Israel, only about 7.5 million people out of how many billions of people in the world, the United Nations is consumed with this. Why is that? Because you see, Satan has made Israel a target, and thus that's why we see all the resolutions that have been passed since the founding of the United Nations, the majority of them directed at Israel. Who is that coming from? Satan. And so the wicked counselor plots evil against who? Against the Lord. Now, we find a similar plotting going on in Psalm 83. We see in Psalm 83, verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have consulted, they have conspired, they have plotted together with one consent, and they form a confederacy against you. Against who? Against God. What's God's plan? To establish Israel in the land as a great nation from where he will then establish his kingdom, of which Jesus will be their king and Messiah, in which he will rule. That is what they are plotting against. And I don't find it surprising that the psalmist, Asaph, who, by the way, is a prophet, he is a seer, we learn in Chronicles, and he here is asking God that he petitions God that these nations that are confederating against him to do what? To take out Israel, that their name be remembered no more. He's asking God to take care of the problem. And he defines who these nations are. There's 10 of them, but what caught my attention out of these 10 nations that Asaph identifies, the last one is what caught my attention. It says in verse 8, Assyria also has joined with them. With who? The other nine, which by the way is led by Edom and Ishmael, both very close relatives to Abraham. And Assyria has joined with them. He has joined this confederation described for us in verses 6 and 7. It says, they have helped the children of Lot. And then it says, Selah, which means pause. Pause and think about that for a little bit. What's Assyria doing in this mix? Now, there are those who would say, well, Psalm 83 has already been fulfilled. I challenge you to check that out and see if that's true. You won't find it. You won't find the 10 people groups or nations that are mentioned in that list in verses 6 through 8. You will not find ever in history these groupings of nations ever confederating together to take out Israel. And yet, what do we see today? We see those very same people groups today conspiring to take out Israel. And they are plotting, and they are conspiring, and they are coming together for the purpose that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Now, Assyria has an interesting history. This map here that you can see on the PowerPoint presentation, you'll see in this light green color, when Assyria first started out in 875 BC, now this isn't when they first started out, but this is when they have expanded their grasp or control in the Mesopotamian valley between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. And so this is really where they began to grow and become powerful. And then eventually, by 850, 25 years later, they moved into the region over here today, which is part of southern Turkey and Syria and Lebanon. They moved into that region. And then by 700 BC, when they were at the height of their power under King Sennacherib, this is the boundaries of their kingdom. And then eventually their boundaries did extend, and I'm not showing that here in the map, but actually extended on into Egypt. But I wanted to show you at least this point. I wanted to show you the core of where they started. Notice the core where they began. And they actually see Nineveh right there. This is where it was incubated, where the Assyrian Empire. There was a little battle. There were a number of battles that took place between Assyria in the north and Babylon in the south. But guess who founded this empire? Nimrod. The centers of his kingdom were in Babylon and up here in Nineveh. Those were two of the areas, two cities that he founded as part of his kingdom, the first king on earth. But that's just on the side. We'll come back to that later. So now, I want you to notice, there it is. Now, here's the same region. I'm going to superimpose upon this ancient boundaries. I'm going to superimpose on it the modern boundaries that you see here. And you'll notice there's a rock here, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, and so on. Now watch this. There's the heart of the Assyrian Empire, and I'd like you to notice where this group that has many different names, it's known as Isol, Isis, and Ice, notice where they are located and where they are establishing the caliphate. Now, I find that rather curious, that it happens to be right in the heart of what was once ancient Assyria. And I find it rather curious that Assyria is still playing a role in end times prophecy. And so I'm trying to understand how Assyria plays a role in end times prophecy. And the prophecy experts out there are befuddled by this. They don't understand it, partly because they don't buy into the Psalm 83 battle. Partly because many of the prophecy experts out there only see two major wars coming. They see the Russian invasion with Ezekiel 38:9 war, and then they see the Armageddon battle. That's all they see. They don't see anything else. They don't understand, for example, Ezekiel 38:10-13, which describes Israel living in a land of peace, unsuspecting of anybody coming in, a land of unwalled villages with great wealth. They don't understand those verses in Ezekiel 38, which is dead center, right there in the middle of the Gog and Magog war. They don't understand those verses. I would like to suggest to you, and you check it out, that these verses in Ezekiel 38, 10 through 13, that describes this period of peace that Israel is in, we're just about ready to see that take place. They say, oh, no, you can't say that, because that's supposed to come after the rapture. Well, where does it say that? Well, are you ready for this? There's an interesting little phrase that Hosea uses. That phrase is, not my people. And then there's another phrase that Hosea uses. We studied this when we looked at Hosea. My people. They will be called Israel, my people. And so Hosea makes a big point that there will be a period of history when Israel will have neither king nor prince over the land, and the land will be pretty much desolate. And that's when God will refer to them as not my people. And these teachers teach that that will continue. Israel will not be God's people until the full number of Gentiles has come in, described for us in Romans chapter 11, 25 and 26, when the blindness that is on Israel in part until the full number of Gentiles comes in, then all Israel will be saved. They claim that's after the rapture of the church. Now, I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying there's an option to that. There's an option to that. And that option would be that Israel became God's people when they were joined together once again to the land. Remember last week I hit on the land over and over again? When Israel as a nation was regathered and returned to the land and they became part of the land once again, it's at that point that Israel became God's people, where now they play a vital role in his plan for them. I don't have a problem with that. We're going to look at that tonight. Now, this confederation that is plotting against Israel, that I see happening right before our very eyes, this wicked counselor from Nahum, chapter 1, verse 11, who's plotting evil against the Lord, we find a similar passage in the book of Obadiah. We see in Obadiah, verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we, that would be the prophets, we have heard a report from the Lord and a messenger, by the way, the messenger is bringing bad news, messenger of bad news, has been sent among the nations. For what purpose? The messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. What's going on in this first verse of Obadiah? And the key word to interpret in this passage is this word, her. This her, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. This her cannot be Edom. It has to be Israel. As you read through the text, all 21 verses, you discover that it can't be Edom. You discover that it is Israel. So what's going on then in this verse 1 of Obadiah? It's telling us that this messenger is being sent from the Lord. The prophets have heard about this report, that a messenger is going to be sent among the nations to do what? To come against Israel, forming a confederacy, plotting. Now, how do we know that this, in fact, is a confederacy? We learn, excuse this stuff in the bottom, I don't know what that is. But Obadiah, verse 7 says, all the men in your confederacy. The context here of verse 1 is that they are coming together as a confederacy. The messenger of bad news, he's plotting, he's coming together, pulling together these individuals to form a confederacy to do what? To take a stand against God and his plan. Which is what? To establish his kingdom here on earth. That's what's going on. Now, in Obadiah verse 15, we see this. It gives us the context of this invasion. For the day of the Lord, notice, day of the Lord, upon all the nations is near. The day of the Lord is near. Upon who? All the nations. It's near. In other words, this event takes place before the day of the Lord. See that? Verse 5, Obadiah, verse 15, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. It's not going to happen. It doesn't happen. It happens before the day of the Lord, not during the day of the Lord, which we identify the day of the Lord with the seven-year tribulation. So for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near, and you, Edom, have done as you have done, it shall be done to you. For as you, verse 16, Edom, drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations, including those in your confederation, drink. Drink what? The cup of my wrath. And then we see in verse 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. In other words, the lands belonging to them. They are going to possess those lands that belong to them. And then verse 18, and here's how we know that Israel's mighty army is the one that makes this happen. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. That's referring to Israel. Jacob and Joseph is another name for Israel. So the house of Israel shall be a fire and a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They, Israel, shall kindle them and devour them. How? By their mighty military might. That's how. When does this happen? Before the day of the Lord. It doesn't happen during the day of the Lord because Israel has no military to speak of. No military to speak of during the day of the Lord. Now, there's another passage in Ezekiel 25:14 that tells us that Israel's military will be involved in the defeat of Esau. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. So, what is Ezekiel 25:14 telling us? Once again, it's a prophecy of the future. It has to do with Israel's military coming in to defeat Edom, which is a representative of the nations that surround Israel. And Israel will be the one to defeat them. Not God. Israel's army will defeat them. And this does not take place during Armageddon, does not take place during the tribulation, does not take place during that time, because why? Israel has no military. Whatever happens in the military during the seven-year tribulation, we don't know. But it's not there to defeat the Edomites and the surrounding nations. The new boundaries of Israel will look as follows. After this war, as you can see in the map here, there's the state of Israel and the Palestinians in yellow. According to verses 19 through 20 in Obadiah, the Negev, the mountains of Esau, Philistia, which is modern-day Gaza, Ephraim and Samaria, which is the West Bank, Gilead, which is northwestern Jordan, and Zarephath, which is southern Lebanon, they shall all become part of Israel's new boundaries. When does this happen? Not during the tribulation. Not going to happen. And some say, well, it's going to happen after the millennium. Correction. Israel is going to have much more territory than what you see here after the tribulation. When Jesus comes back, they're going to take pretty much the whole region all the way into northern Iraq, all of Lebanon. This is not the same. So we find here the new boundaries. Has this ever been fulfilled in history? No, it has not. It has not. Now you go to the commentaries and you try to find out details on these verses in Obadiah 19 to 20. You won't find anything. Why is that? I guess God wasn't ready to give those kind of details at the time those commentaries are written. But now with hindsight, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I don't have incredible abilities to be able to foresee the future. I'm just reading the text, and I'm asking questions. What does the text say, and how does it match up with what's going on today? If, in fact, we are that close to the return of Christ, which I believe we are, all of the variables are converging at once. They're coming together at the same time. If we are indeed in that time, then I would suspect that what we see here in Obadiah is about to take place. Psalm 83 is the core of this. Now, verse 12 of Nahum 1. Boy, we're going slow, aren't we? Let's move on and pick up a little bit here. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they, that is the Assyrians, are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he, the wicked one that we read about in verse 11, passes through. Now I want to show you this. This is a difficult verse. So I want to show you something here with this verse. Thus says the Lord, though they, that would be the Assyrians, are safe, and likewise many. That's hard. What's going on here? Let's look at the NIV translation, which is a good one. The NIV translation says, this is what the Lord says, although they, the Assyrians, have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. That's the NIV. NIV doesn't have that last phrase, when he passes through. So what's going on here? We're talking about the wicked counselor who's from Assyria, right? Who's going to assist the other nine nations that we read about in Psalm 83. Assyria is, verse 8 of Psalm 83 tells us the Assyria is going to rise up to help these guys. Now we're reading here in Nahum 1, verse 12. This is what the Lord says, although they, the Assyrians, have allies. Ooh, could that those allies be Psalm 83 allies? Could it be? I'm just raising a question. Could it be? See, there's an integrated whole of the details. The details will fit into the into those little spots that we can't seem to make any sense out of. Well, we've got one right here. The Assyrians and Nahum are going to rise up under this wicked counselor, and it says they are numerous, so they feel safe under this confederation. And then it says that they will be destroyed. This confederation will be destroyed. Now that's in Nahum. That's in Nahum. It says in verse 12b of Nahum 1, though I have afflicted you. Now this is God addressing Judah. Though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. So God assures Judah here that he will protect him. For now I will break off his, that is, the wicked counselor's yoke. I'm going to break off the wicked counselor's yoke. The NIV uses the word their yoke rather than his yoke, which might refer to Assyria as a whole. For now I will break off, if you will, the wicked counselor's yoke from Assyria, from you, Judah, and burst your bonds apart. In other words, Assyria will afflict Israel no more. Now we know Assyria was defeated in 612 BC. So what they say is, well, this was already fulfilled. So it's no longer relevant to today. But wait a minute, the wicked counselor, who is that? And who, the one plotting and so on, what's that all about? We'll come back to that. The question is, does Assyria rise again in the last days to antagonize Israel? Or are they done forever? They're gone. They're no longer relevant in Israel's history again. I challenge that viewpoint. But Assyria is no longer involved in Israel's interest again. I believe, because of double reference, we'll come back to that, that in Nahum we have a double reference. We have an event that was fulfilled in the past, and we have one that will be fulfilled in the far distant future, which I believe is right on the horizon here. Now, is it possible that there's a connection between Nahum 1, verse 12, and Psalm 83, verse 8? That's the question. Psalm 83, verse 8 has Assyria involved in the end times, helping out those nations around Israel to destroy her. Does Nahum 12 describe this alliance, and where do we get that answer? That's when we turn to Micah. Let's go to the book of Micah. Book of Micah, chapter 4. And now we're going to cover Micah. I asked you to read Micah last week. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, and the last three verses of chapter 4. We're going to look at those verses. We're going to find some amazing things about Assyria that have not been fulfilled. In fact, the next book I'm going to teach on is Micah. There's so much going on Micah right now, it just blows my mind. And I want to, after we get out of Nahum, I'm going to move on to Micah. So Micah chapter 4, verse 11, now also many nations have gathered against you. Against who? Against Zion, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion, or gloat over Zion. Let us look upon Zion. Now notice it says, many nations, Micah 4:11, have gathered against you. Against who? Against Zion, as we'll see. Who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye. Why are they so consumed with destroying Zion? Well, because, of course, that's where God is going to establish his king, his Messiah king in Zion, and so on. So they're plotting against God's plans. Verse 12a, but they, that is the many nations, do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. Last week, we looked at God's counsel. We looked at his plans. And they don't know God's thoughts concerning Zion and concerning the land and concerning Israel. Verse 12b, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. What are sheaves? Sheaves have the chaff and the wheat together. And what you do is they would gather the sheaves, they bring them into the threshing floor, they put them on the floor, and they pound on them. And then they take their pitchforks and throw them in the air. The wind would then separate the chaff from the wheat. The wheat would fall down. The bad chaff that you don't want would be blown away. And so it says here that God is going to gather the sheaves to the threshing floor, verse 13, and arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. That's Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem are today's Israelis. Israel will, the idea here is just as they would go in and trample on the sheaves to loosen the chaff from the wheat, so Israel's going to go trample on who? Her enemies. So arise, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, verse 13, and I will make your hooves bronze. You, Israel, that's Israel, shall beat in pieces many peoples. In other words, you're going to be a mighty military. I will concentrate their gain to the Lord and their substance, that is their wealth, to the Lord of the whole earth. There are two things going on here. Number one, Israel's military will be very powerful in the end times, a powerful to be reckoned with before the tribulation when they don't have a military. And then number two, Israel will gain much wealth with that will be consecrated to the Lord. That's interesting. Israel's not a religious nation today. They're only 15% Orthodox, and the rest are secular. But that's changing. That's changing. Even Prime Minister Netanyahu has a weekly Bible study. The Prime Minister of Israel gives, it's obviously Old Testament. It's their scriptures. But they're doing it, and he's encouraging everybody else to study the scriptures. And even the people, there's a movement going on, even among the secularists, to establish the temple there in Jerusalem. Why? Right now it's for historical reasons, but as we understand from Scripture, it'll become more because of a reason that God is who he claims to be. Their enemies say that Israel never had control of Jerusalem in the ancient days, and they never had a temple. That's what they argue. And so the backlash are the secularists of Israel saying, no, that's not true. History backs us up, so they want to see the temple refocusing on the temple in their ancient history and Solomon and so on. Pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? Let's go to chapter 5, verse 1 of Micah. Now gather yourselves. Gather yourself. That is Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. What are troops? Here's how the NLT puts it. Mobilize. Marshal your troops. The enemy is laying siege to Jerusalem. And so the idea behind Micah 5:1 is that you pull your troops together, you're under siege. Verse 1b, he has laid siege against us, that is against Israel. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now, who is stricken with on the cheek with a rod? It isn't Jesus. Because God calls upon Israel to gather her troops. God calls upon Israel to gather her troops to do what? To battle against the enemy, the nations that are coming in. What did Jesus tell Peter when Peter took the sword to use it? He said, put your sword away. That's not this same passage. This is different. This has something to do with Israel. God is telling them, come together, bring your troops together so that you may do what? That you may take your stand, and you may, because they're going to come against you. Against who? Jerusalem, to seize it. Then look at verse 2. It just pops up out of nowhere. Micah 5:2, that famous verse that most of us know. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And of course, we understand this from Matthew chapter 2, that this verse is a prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem, right? Remember Herod asked his leaders, the religious leaders, where is Messiah going to be born? And they searched the scriptures and they came up with this verse. And what of that verse? It's just that. It's in the middle of what? It's just sort of pops up in the middle of this issue surrounding Jerusalem that is being attacked, and God calling upon them to assemble their troops. Look at verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up. Now I want you to notice something here. He just prophesies the coming of Messiah who will be born in Bethlehem. And then in verse 3 he says, therefore he shall give them up. God's going to give up. Who? He's going to abandon Israel. He's going to give them up. And it says, until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. What is going on here? This is important. Because in order to understand verse 2, we got to understand what's going on in verse 3. So what I've done is I have for you, I want to show you these two verses, and I want to show you verse 3 in another two other translations. Micah 5:3, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. That's interesting. Israel will be abandoned. That's what it says. That's what the New King James Version says. Therefore he shall give them up. Two other translations says, God shall abandon them. What will he abandon them to? He will abandon them to their enemies in the New Living Translation. Until the woman in labor gives birth. Who's the woman in labor giving birth? Your first thought will be Mary giving birth to Jesus, won't it? It doesn't fit the context. That doesn't make any sense. Sounds like it's referring to the birth of Jesus. In fact, the NIV says, she who is in labor bears a son, but that is not a word-for-word translation. That's a thought-for-thought translation. A word-for-word translation would be like the New King James Version, until the time she who is in labor has given birth. The idea here is that the Hebrew literally reads, when she who is in labor or travail has brought forth. What's going on in this passage in verse 3? The NLT has it right. Using the context as king principle suggests that this is a reference to the rebirth of Israel as a nation in the land. And that's what we find in the context of Micah. Micah chapter 2 verse 12 and Micah chapter 4 verses 6 and 7. The context of Micah is a rebirth of what? The rebirth of Israel in the land. Remember, Jesus talks about how travail is going to come into the area, much like a woman in travail just before she gives birth. And there'll be tremors, there'll be labor pangs. And the labor pangs will get more intense. It has to do with the land. It's not about the birth of Jesus. So, when was Israel abandoned as a nation? When was Israel abandoned as a nation? This is hard work, so stay with me. When was Israel abandoned as a nation? They were abandoned twice. That's the first part of verse 3. Israel will be abandoned. See that? Micah 5:3. Israel will be abandoned. When? After the child comes. What child? The one that will be born in Bethlehem. Then they will be abandoned. Why? Because they rejected that child as their Messiah. And so they will be abandoned. When did that happen? 35 years after he hung on a cross. 37 years after he hung on a cross. 70 years, Jerusalem was abandoned and it was leveled. And Israel became not my people, the book of Hosea. Key phrase in the book of Hosea. God prophesies, Lo Ami, one of the children that Hosea was to take in, Lo Ami, not my people. And they shall not be my people for a period of time. God will abandon them. In what context? The land. Leviticus tells us that Israel will be vomited out of the land for their breaking of the covenant that they had entered into with God at Mount Sinai. And the last straw was when they rejected him as king through his son Jesus. That was the last straw. And so God abandoned them in 70 AD. And it was finalized with an exclamation point in 135 AD when Emperor Hadrian came through the region and put down a rebellion by Bar Kokhba. In 132, the rebellion started. By 135 AD, the rebellion was put down. Emperor Hadrian renamed the city of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, and he renamed the whole region to Palestine, or Philistina, province of Syria. And Israel was abandoned officially. And they were abandoned until when? When they became an official nation once again in 1948, and they came into the land. It began under Herschel Theodore in the late 1890s, and they came into the land little by little, and by 1948, they became a nation, and once again, they became no longer not my people, but they became my people. That's my opinion. But Don Stewart and others out there will disagree with what I'm trying to share with you. He doesn't see it that way. He says, God says that Israel will be my people when? And I'm not saying, you see, don't get me wrong, I mentioned Don Stewart's name, but this is the position he holds. The rapture must happen first before they become his people again. You see, that's the view he takes. I don't agree with that view. I believe that they become his people as soon as they come back into the land and recognize as a nation once again. That's when this is important. What I'm sharing with you is important from Bible prophecy perspective. And I know it's rather technical, but it's important to understand this. So they're abandoned to their enemies until the woman gives birth, dealing with the land. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land. So the context is the land. Now, verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. Who is the he here? Who is the he who shall feed his flock? It's obvious, it's probably jumping out in your head right now. It's Jesus. He's the one who will feed their flock. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Does this refer to the Messiah's first coming or second coming? It's got to be the second coming because they rejected him the first time, right? And verse 5, and this one shall be peace. When he comes, and when Israel's enemies are done with and dealt with, then he shall do what? Feed them as a shepherd feeds his flock, and what will happen? Peace will enter into the world. That's God's plan. Not the peace initiative that you hear from another major church over here. That's not what God, how God is going to bring peace into the world. He's going to bring peace his way after he deals with those who are plotting against him and his plan concerning little Israel in the land. Okay, so 5a, and this one shall be peace. And then we have a dramatic change as we look at the second part of verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land, now enter the Assyrian. When he comes into Israel's land, who is this dude and when did this take place? And when he treads in our palaces. I found five different translations for the Hebrew word for palaces. We're in verse 5c. The RSV says soil. The NIV, this is the word for the word palaces. The NIV uses the word soil. The RSV uses the word soil. The NIV uses the word fortresses. The NLT uses the word defenses. And the NASB uses the word citadel. So how do we then translate this verse looking at all these different views? Well, I think bottom line, we can safely translate it this way. When the Assyrian comes into our land to tread upon our fortresses or defenses. Does that sound fair? Check the Hebrew out. Palaces sound like it could be, you know, King David's palace or something. That's not it. They're defenses. They're fortresses. When the Assyrian comes in. Now, question. What Assyrian... Name the Assyrian that defeated, that overthrew Jerusalem and leveled it. Did that ever happen? Didn't happen. 701 BC, Sennacherib, King Sennacherib, probably one of the most powerful Assyrian kings, tried to invade Jerusalem and destroy it, and he was defeated by one angel. So that was never fulfilled. So, which Assyrian is this? That comes in, well, you can say, well, I guess you can spin it this way. The 10 northern tribes were defeated by Assyria, so you can argue, well, it must have been when the Assyrians defeated the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC. I guess you could say that. But we got a problem with that. Look at the next verse. Verse 5d. No, we're still in 5. Verse 5 should actually be four separate verses. We're now in the last part of verse 5. It says this, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. What on earth is that about? When Sennacherib and the Assyrian army came in against Jerusalem in 701 BC, Were there 7 shepherds and 8 princely men? Were they raised up against Sennacherib? No, you won't find that. It was one angel that took him out. One angel has defeated the Assyrians. So who are these 7 shepherds and these 8 princely men? I would like to suggest to you that 7, since it is a number of completion, and 8 is a number of new beginnings, this refers to Israel's exceedingly great army that will confront the Assyrian when he comes into their land, and they will defeat him. Who's the Assyrian? Please, put 2 and 2 together with me. The prophet experts are having a difficult time with this. ISIS. They're having a difficult time with ISIS. They don't know where to put ISIS. You cannot ignore ISIS right now in light of the convergence of so many variables coming together at the same time. You can't ignore ISIS. They've already been vetted by our top military leaders as definitely the real thing. They're not just a little terrorist group that's like an isolated cell, like Al-Qaeda was sort of organized, but not like a conventional army. This group, ISIS, the Islamic State, they've established a caliphate where Assyria once sat, the heart of Assyria. That's where they've established the caliphate. Can we ignore these guys and just say, oh, they'll go away? I don't think so. It's just my opinion. I could be wrong. But according to Micah 5, there's going to be an Assyrian, the Assyrian. Now, one of you said it's the Antichrist. I don't think this is the Antichrist. Chuck Missler thinks this is the Antichrist. Some think, oh, the Assyrian, oh, well, that's got, the Antichrist is going to come out of Assyria. I don't think this is the Antichrist. I think this is somebody else. This is the Assyrian who will lead what? Who will assist the nine people groups in Psalm 83 against Israel. And they will form a confederation to try to destroy Israel, that their name be remembered no more, and they will lose. It says here, seven shepherds and eight princely men. Who are the shepherds? Seven is, like I said, is the number of completion. I believe these shepherds represent the common people. The common people. And the princes represent the leadership of Israel. So you got the common people of Israel, and you got the princes, the eight princes. They come together, and you have exactly what we read in Zechariah chapter 12, 2 through 8, where it says the governors and the princes, even the feeble among them will be like King David. King David's house will be like God himself, the angel of the Lord. This is in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8. And they will rise up and do what? Defeat all the surrounding nations. Are you with me? The pieces, the details that I'm describing to you make an integrated whole. That they're ignoring. The prophecy teachers out there, they are ignoring these details. They don't understand them. So they go, oh, there's only two. Let me see. There's only Ezekiel 38 and Armageddon, and that's it. No, there's three, at least three. And Psalm 83, I believe, it's my... In my humble opinion, I don't say I know. I'm just looking at the scriptures. I'm not a prophet. I'm just reading the scriptures. It says here, verse 4:11 tells us the context is Zion or Jerusalem. That's the context. Are you guys not excited? Do you know what's going on? Can you see what's happening here? What we're watching right now could very well be the thing spoken of by the prophets and the church as a whole. All 2+ billion of them are sitting around twiddling their thumbs. How are we going to bring peace into the world? Oh, look at, they're cutting our heads off. Oh, no, what are we going to do? The Pope will say something. He'll save us. No! God's going to save us. The Pope's not going to save us. No man on earth is going to save us. Did you hear about that? The Pope might be stepping down early. That's another one. Uh-oh, what happened to the Malachi prophecy? Oh, no. He's supposed to be the last Pope. That's not the Bible, guy. That's somebody's opinion. 6, Micah 5, 6, they, that is Israel's people, the princes and the shepherds. That's the context. Verse 5, the context, the shepherds. They shall waste with the sword. We're not talking about Jesus coming back with a sword out of his mouth at Armageddon and wiping out all the bad guys himself. We're talking about Israel, their princes and their shepherds. They shall waste, verse 6, with the sword, the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. I want to show you this. Are you ready? See this map? This is a modern map superimposed on ancient Assyria. The heart of ancient Assyria is right here. Let me make it clear. See that area? Right there. That was where the heart of Nimrod's empire was, right there. Between the Tigris and the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia, that's where his empire was. Notice where Isis is located. And then notice, what does it say? Let's look at it again. It says, Israel shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at his entrances. Where's the entrances? See Hamath right there? There's the entrance. Isn't it interesting that that's just where ISIS happens to be located. I'm not making this up. You can go look it up in the internet and get a map. Go ahead and get an ancient Assyrian map and look at the boundaries of Nimrod's frontier. You will find that the scripture is very detailed. Now, could it be that I'm wrong and that ISIS is not in fact what Micah's writing about? I could be wrong. Maybe they'll be defeated, and perhaps maybe they'll just sort of go away and some other group will rise up. But there's not a whole lot of time left. That's the problem. You follow what I'm saying? There's not a whole lot of time. A lot of people, oh, Jesus won't come back for another 100 years. He won't come back for 1,000 years. Come on. Get off it. Are you kidding? Okay, can't you see the world is going insane? Can't you see that? Oh my gosh. The things are moving so quickly, we gotta say, well how does this fit? Instead of saying, oh, it'll be another 100 years. I just don't see that. Okay. Verse 6b. Thus he, God, by means of Israel's exceedingly great army, by the way, which defeats the Assyrian, where? In the land of Assyria. That's interesting. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Now, there are those who say, well, this is Antichrist. Obviously, when Antichrist goes into Israel and declares himself God, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take out the Assyrian. And that fits perfectly, doesn't it? I think it does. And it could be a double reference. It could be the Syrian, who's a real dude, but not the Antichrist, that'll come in and lead this confederation against Israel. He'll be defeated, and then Antichrist, who is the anti-type, will come in and fulfill what this other guy, this guy here, that Micah writes about. By the way, Isaiah 36 to 37 provides a full story of Syria's defeat. Isaiah 36 and 37 provides a full story of Assyria's defeat at the hands of one angel. If you want to read that sometime on your own, that's an interesting passage. Now, the Assyrian defeats, the Syrians' defeat by Israel's powerful army bodes well, as I already told you, with Psalm 83. It bodes well with Obadiah, because why? Israel's military is the one that does it. The governors, they become like the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph become like a flame and a fire, and they're like the sheaves that are trampled under. And Israel's military does this. Where's Israel's military during the tribulation? They're nowhere to be found. But before the tribulation, yes, they are there, and that's what we're watching today. Zechariah chapter 12 verses 6 and 8 tells us this: in that day, Zechariah 12:6, I will make the governors of Judah, that would be the princes of Judah, like a fire pan in the wood file, like a firing torch in the sheaves. I don't think these words here that are being used by the prophets, that they're using the same words, is accidental. I think when you superimpose these different passages and they're using words such as fire, fire pan, wood pile, sheaves, fiery torch in the sheaves, they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. And in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. We just see an interesting coincidence that these all sort of overlap with one another when Israel has a mighty army that defeats this inner circle of nations that surround Israel. And it's something that's very real. You can't ignore it. You can't place it in the tribulation. It doesn't fit. If you hear them say, well, it's somewhere in the tribulation, ask for details. They can't give them to you because they don't know. They're guessing. Then Micah 5, 6. Let's go back to verse 6. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria. Israel's mighty army is going to do this. They will arise and destroy the Assyrian and his army in the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian, when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob, verse 7, Micah 5:7, the remnant of Jacob, that would be the Jews, shall be in the midst of many peoples, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if it passes, if he passes, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. What is going on here? This event takes place when the Jews are scattered all over the world and they're powerful. And is that not what's happening today? The Jews are powerful. They are. They're in powerful positions. That's how God said it would happen. And what's going to happen? The Assyrians going to invade Israel. And what is Israel going to do? Israel's going to pull together their army, and they're going to defeat the Assyrian and his army. Where? In the land of Assyria. Wow, this is wild. Aren't you wild? This is exciting stuff. And then the last verse of Micah that we're going to look at, verse 9 of Micah 5. Micah 5:9, your hand, Israel's hand, shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. This can only take place before the tribulation. It will not take place during the tribulation, because Israel has no military to speak of during the tribulation. In fact, they're running out of town. When they see, in the middle of the tribulation, when they see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, declare himself God in the temple, Israel's jets will be nowhere to be found. They will be fleeing out of Judah into the mountains to get away from this. And they will come under a slaughter that dwarfs the Holocaust of the 40s. We are living in exciting times. God loves both the Jew and the Arab. His plan is to eventually bring them all together to establish his kingdom. But in the meantime, unfortunately, we're going to see some bad stuff take place. And I believe that we are witnessing the beginnings of those events that the Bible had foretold long ago by the prophets. Let's stand. We can be confident in the Word of God. Because God's Word is true, Your salvation is secure. He has your best interests at heart. He, just as he's planned to the nth degree, the detail of prophecy to come together in such a way that he will get the glory, I believe we will see more and more, more and more. We're going to see those declaring that, see what the Bible says. This is going to happen. This is going to happen next, and it's going to happen, and the world can't argue with it. That's what God's going to do. The Word of God is powerful. He holds His Word above His own name. And when His Word literally says something is going to come to pass, we can read it and we can say, look, it says this. And then it's going to come to pass, and it's going to come to pass. And the world's going to go, whoa! Prophecy is the new apologetic. We're going to take a little break for 2 weeks. Next week we're going to have the picnic, the 31st. August is almost over. And then the following week, Dr. Thomas Kindle is going to come, and Sunday night he's going to present a beautiful PowerPoint presentation, the scientific viewpoint of a monarch butterfly, how it contradicts Darwinian evolution. So make sure the next 2 weeks you come on back. We'll finish up Nahum in 3 weeks from tonight, and then we'll get into the book of Micah. So hunker down in the Word, get the Word into you, and let God use you to tell others about what He's going to do, and even before it happens. And then say, oh, it wasn't me, it's the Word. The Word said this was going to happen. I'm not a prognosticator. I'm not, you know what I'm saying. Okay, I'm going to start preaching again. So go out in the name of Jesus, knowing that He loves you, He cares for you, He's your high tower, He's your rock, He's your rear guard, your front guard, He's always looking out for you. May you be hooked into Him with your faith, hooked into Him, knowing that he's causing all things to work together for your good. In Jesus' name, amen.